Tonight I'd like for us to start in Mark 3. Mark 3. This is one of the obvious early stories of the ministry of Jesus that Mark tells. Mark, when we were studying that last year, we didn't get through it because of, you know, things that happened with me. But bottom line is Mark takes off. He's not one to kind of dilly-dally and notice a lot of the scenery going on. He just jumps right into things. And so chapters 1 and 2 are filled with strong miracles, like in chapter 2, the miracle that he performs in healing the man that is let down from the roof, basically. And the next story in chapter 3 is where I want us to look in the first few verses here. We read that, again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So the intention of watching him had nothing to do with watching some miraculous thing happen. They just wanted to catch him doing something on the Sabbath. To them, the Sabbath was the most important thing, even more so than obedience to God. It's later in Mark 7 that he actually says, you are bad. You know, he tells them many such things you do that you set aside God's law to exalt your own tradition. And this was one of their own traditions. It wasn't God's intention for them to elevate the Sabbath as more important than other people, more important than compassion, but that's exactly where they had gotten. And so as he looks around, he's on the Sabbath, they're looking just to accuse him. That's it. He said to the man with a withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? So he meets them right where they are questioning. And so he asks, is it, you know, the right thing to do to save or to kill on the Sabbath? And they were silent. Which, you know why they were silent. It's like when Jesus is confronted by them after he overturns the money, lenders, and, you know, runs people out with a whip, and they're like, why are you doing these things? And he says, I've got a question for you. John's baptism, is it from men or from God? And they chose not to answer because they didn't want to get in trouble. Well, that's where they are now. They're silent. And he looked around at them with anger. We don't really read this kind of thing about the life of Jesus. We don't read this. He's doing good things. He seems to be an even-keel sort of individual. But I can only imagine what his angry face looked like as he looked at them, grieved at their hardness of heart. That was the whole point. They were hard. Instead of looking at this man with any sort of compassion, and I know commentaries are going to suggest it's possible, and it is possible, that a man with a withered hand couldn't work. I mean, what can you do? You're in an agrarian society, a lot of farming. What can you do if you have one of your hands that is withered? It's not that, and I read one commentary that suggested that maybe it was his predominant hand. Well, it could have been, but more than likely, the predominant hand no longer was that hand. It became the other hand, but the point is, you can't use two hands. And you would think how hard it would be for somebody like him to find good work where he only uses one hand. I mean, how many of us go through a day without using one of our hands? So it's this kind of thing. And they have no compassion toward this guy at all. The whole thing is, it's on the Sabbath. And so God tells him to stretch out his hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Right there, immediately. It wasn't like he said, stretch out your hand, and I want you to go home and do these activities and do these exercises, and eventually your hand will be restored. It is restored immediately. The Pharisees do take action immediately, and they held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus how to destroy him. That's surprising, but not really. You know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? That's where we are here, the Pharisees and the Herodians. And you know what the term Herodian is somebody who likes Herod. They're people who wouldn't get along with the Pharisees. The Pharisees wouldn't get along with them, but now they have a common enemy in Jesus. This is a story that I want to use kind of as a springboard, if you will, maybe really a segue even. One of the things about David, and I know we're shifting here, we're like, David's not in this story at all. He's not. But this is a story that reminds me of a characteristic of God, where David is identified as a man after God's own heart. The phrase isn't used but a couple times of David, once in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament, but that's what God said about David. with Abraham, Abraham was the friend of God. David, we know as a man after God's own heart. Now, that doesn't mean at all that David was a perfect man. There are a lot of things we know about David. His adultery with Bathsheba, it wasn't just that. I mean, he had how many wives? I mean, he was told not to, you know, I mean, the kings of Israel were all told, don't multiply your wives and don't multiply your horses. And he did both. Solomon did it even more. So there's that. But the compassion of David. I want us to start, if you will, in 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's only 13 verses. It's not really a long story here. And the very end of chapter 8 is talking about all of the good things going on in David's reign as king. He has just moved to Jerusalem. We don't really talk about this. We know that David was king for 40 years, but the first 7 years, he wasn't in Jerusalem at all. He actually was east and north of Jerusalem quite a ways, up in Hebron. David, we're told in verse 15 of chapter 8, reigned over all Israel. David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. There was Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud. He was recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Sariah was secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were priests. I don't know about you, but that's not a detail I remember, that David's sons were priests. That doesn't really work, and there's probably an explanation we'll look at later, not tonight, but some other future time, because David's sons shouldn't have been priests. I mean, the Levites, the tribe of the Levites, Aaron's family, basically. David's not that. He's Judean, from Judah. So, anyway, let's go on. I'm using that as a question of what's going on, but there is good things going on for David, and then he shifts his attention to the house of Saul. And I'm going to say this. David's relationship with Saul, I know we don't really think about it this way very often. We just know that David and Saul didn't get along. And it was Saul. Saul was the one who was a little bit of the butthead, if you will. He always was after David. Once he found out David was the next in line, and he was told so by God through Samuel. It's not like it's just David said, look, I'm after your job. I'm going to be the next king of Israel, that Saul went after him. It was because God told Samuel to tell Saul, you're being replaced, and you're being replaced by him. David isn't the one who said, I need this job, I want this job, I'm taking it. He was given it by God. And we know how many times Saul goes after David. You know, David is soothing by playing the music, and Saul tries to kill him a number of times with that javelin. Apparently he was a good enough shot, but not really good enough, thankfully, not to kill David. But David was always a lot nicer to Saul than Saul ever was to David. One of my own favorite stories is where Saul is looking for David, hunting for David, basically, has everybody looking for David. David's hiding in a cave with 600 men. And Saul comes into that very cave to go to the bathroom. And David cuts off the very edge of his robe, which you talk about stealth. Have you ever gone to the bathroom and not realized what's going on around you? I mean, seriously. Talk about stealth. David cuts the edge of the robe off and basically yells at Saul when he leaves, this is how close I was. If I wanted to do any harm to you, this is where I was moments ago. Could have done it, and he doesn't. David, we're going to start here, verse 1, 2 Samuel 9. David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, I know I was saying all this about David towards Saul, but we know now why David was so nice to Saul. It was because of Jonathan. He and Jonathan were best friends. Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul. His name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said, are you Ziba? And he said, I am. And the king said, is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God to him? And notice, it's not just show some kindness, but to show the kindness of God to him. And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet. The king said to him, well, where is he? And Ziba said, he's in the house of Maker, son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And so David sent and brought him to the house are brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, to Lo-Debar. And Mephibosheth, talk about all these names and all, but Mephibosheth, yeah, what's your name? Mephibosheth. You know, what do they call him for short? Meph? I mean, what do you do with this? Maybe Sheph, I don't know. He's the son of Jonathan, verse 6, son of Saul, and he came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. In other words, he basically, you know, was worshiping David, not worship like he would God, but just showing himself subservient to David, who is the actual king. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant, which you want to get out really quickly because you don't want David to get mad as king and kill you. And he doesn't know. Can you imagine being Mephibosheth? You can't do anything. You're crippled. We learn in a different, you know, circumstance here that what happened to him is his family was fleeing and he was dropped. He was young and it broke his feet, crippled him. It obviously sounds like something where he was dropped. The feet were broken in such a way that they didn't heal very well. So he was crippled. I don't know if this means that he couldn't walk at all, but it very well may mean that he was not very mobile. And all I'm saying is he's brought to the king and he wants to make sure the king's not going to kill him. You know, he knows the whole thing about Saul's house and all. And so David very quickly in verse 7, don't fear. I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, everything that goes to him, I'm going to give you. And you'll always eat at my table. I mean, that was an honor. That's not anything he needed to do. And actually, Mephibosheth doesn't argue with him, but he's like, why? Verse 8, he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog like me? You know, I'm not just a dog. I'm a dead dog. I'm useless. I mean, why are you doing this? The king called Ziba, Saul's servant, said, everything that belonged to Saul and to all his house I've given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and bring produce to him, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. In other words, he was going to be like a guest of honor, but actually not even that, more just someone that they expected to be there in the place of, you know, I think as David is looking at it, maybe like Jonathan himself. Well, Ziba, in verse 11, said to the king, according to everything the Lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. In other words, yes, I will do this. And so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. He ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. You probably have cross references you can look at for the story earlier in 2 Samuel where all that happens. Like I said, he was crippled from an accident as a young child and never was able to recover from that. Sorry about that. The point that I want to make tonight is this. We are like Mephibosheth. Turn over to Romans chapter 5, if you will. Romans chapter 5. Because I think the point, and it's not just this is the point of the story. I don't think there's much to be said from the stories we're reading that where God is like, all right, this is what this means. I don't think it's told as an allegory or some sort of a syllogism. It's just the point that as we look at the fact of Jesus being compassionate, of David being a man after God's own heart, here's an example of his compassion where in some ways you would not expect this at all. Again, it's simply because you've got a man who loved another, Jonathan. And it's not, though, that he goes on and on about how much he goes about loving Jonathan. He talks about Saul. I mean, this is the connection he makes is there anybody else in Saul's house? I'm going to give you all the land of Saul back to you, the land you're supposed to have as someone of honor. Mephibosheth may have looked at himself as a dead dog, may have looked at himself in such a way that he was unworthy of any kind of good. He was just thankful to be alive, sort of thing. But David shows not only compassion, but he elevates him to a point where he should never have been. Should Mephibosheth ever have eaten at the king's table? No, not really. And yet, here he is at the king's table. And not just a guest of honor, but someone I think that would be like family to David. I'm not saying that's what the Bible is saying, but he is given a position that he never should have had. He never could have had in any other circumstance except for the compassion of David. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11 is a great passage talking about what God has done for his enemies. He uses the phrase in verse 6, 8, and 10, phrases such as the ungodly, sinners, and enemies. We're not in a position here at all to get any sort of good thing from God. We don't deserve any good. As we read earlier in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I know for most of us, when we talk about sin, we define it the way we probably grew up with that, missing the mark. That misses the mark, to be honest with you. Sin is a crime against God. And it's not a mistake. It's not like you wore the wrong shoes today. It's a sin. It's a crime. It's punishable. That's the point. A sin is punishable. And God has taken the punishment away through his son Jesus. We didn't deserve that, but that's the gift of God's grace. Verse 6, while we were still weak, again, think of Mephibosheth, a guy who couldn't walk really, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, not after we were saved. He says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know if you can define compassion any better than that. As he says in verse 9, since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. So it's not just a benefit of salvation, it's even more than that, he says in verse 11, of our ability to rejoice. I don't know about you, I think of Mephibosheth because I can think of somebody who, he's an older man. We don't know how old, we're not given his age. There are debates, actually, interestingly, among commentaries, whether or not Mephibosheth might have been the same age as David. We don't know, I think he was younger than David. David and Jonathan are contemporaries, you know, but we forget. They are contemporaries, and yet Jonathan was actually like about 20 years older than David. We don't really think about that because, I don't know, as the story is told, we don't really put that detail in. But David and Jonathan aren't the same age. They're close in contemporary times, but Jonathan's like 20 years older. So it is possible, that's all I'm suggesting, that David and Mephibosheth could have been about the same age. They very well could have been. And instead of looking down on Mephibosheth, oh, here's the last remnant of Saul's family, this lame guy, you know? He doesn't say that. He actually elevates him to the king's table and says, everything that should be going to your grandfather and his family, I'm giving it to you. Because he still had financial responsibilities. Ziba, we read outside of this context, had like 15 sons and 25 servants. He had a lot of people to take care of himself. And he's able to do that because of the land given back to Mephibosheth. Again, it's not David just taking care of one person. It's a family, basically, a very large family. God doesn't take care of just one person. He doesn't have this limited amount of compassion for like one person. His compassion is great. He's died for all. And again, it's the point of salvation that we don't deserve. And as we've talked, you know, our status, I think, ultimately is tied to our relationship. Here, it's like the status that we would find with the king's son. As I have here before you, our status is tied directly to our relationship to the son of the king, like Jonathan, the son of Saul. David's love for Mephibosheth was because he loved Jonathan, and his love for us is because he loves his son. And I think we need to be reminded of that. In Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, here, Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah, says that he, that is the suffering servant, was wounded for our transgressions. It wasn't for his own, it was for ours. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was on him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'll be honest with you, you can read these words a lot, probably every day for months, and still not really understand the depth of what God has done for us all through Jesus. I know we all get gifts at times that we are like, oh, I didn't deserve that. I don't know what I did that I got that. But this is more than just a gift. The idea of hope, the idea of an actual home in heaven, all our sins forgiven, it's beyond us. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 and 25, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, this is a harder statement than what Paul says, like in Romans 6, that we who have died to sin have died to sin so that it should have no more power over us. Like in Romans 6, he makes that point that, you know, this body of sin might be done away with, is the specific phrasing I was trying to think of. But that's the point. Sin only can go so far in this life. When we die, the body goes back to the dust from which it came. Our soul lives on. And like Peter is saying here, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and at work. I mean, that's kind of, I think, implied here. It's not just that we might die to sin, but sin won't have any further influence in our existence. It just won't. And we might live unto righteousness. It is by his wounds that you've been healed. That's what he's quoting from Isaiah 53. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. I don't know about you, that's a comforting thought, that Jesus is the shepherd. He is, like he'll say in 1 Peter 5, the great shepherd. If there's anybody who should know shepherding, it's Jesus. That's exactly, I think, part of the connection with David, a man after God's own heart. He was a shepherd. He knew what it was to protect these animals, these innocent, stupid animals. You know, a friend of mine is a vet. He lives in Texas, and he said, honestly, sheep are really dumb. They are very dumb. They're so dumb that you could have a whole herd of sheep out there having a good time being sheep. One turns around away from the rest of them, and all of a sudden he realizes he's totally alone, even though he's like 2 feet away from everybody else. And they do. They go through a separation anxiety, literally standing right there with a whole crowd of sheep, you know. When he told me that, I laughed. He goes, no, really, they do. You turn them around, they don't know where they are. And we're that way. I was watching one of these, I think it was YouTube. It may not have been YouTube, but it was one of these reels. And it's... the point is, this is me as a sheep, and Jesus is the shepherd. The sheep is caught in some deep trough, and the shepherd is doing everything he possibly can to save the sheep, and not only save him, but free him and not hurt him at the same time, as he's grabbing legs, he's grabbing everything, and he finally gets the sheep out. The sheep bounds out, happy, and runs like 50 feet and right back into the hole. That's us. That's me. I mean, you know, get free to get right back into trouble. But that shows the compassion of Jesus, the fact that he is willing to be the overseer of our souls. I know Mephibosheth is not somebody we really talk a lot about. He's got a difficult sounding name. There's not a lot to know about him other than he was young when he was crippled. His grandfather was Saul. His dad was Jonathan. And David basically saved his life. David had every right, because this is what kings did. Solomon actually came close to doing this, where when he became king, started to kill all his enemies. That's what a lot of guys did. When they became king, it's like, now that I have all the power, I'm going to use it against every enemy, perceived and actual. Solomon came close. He started, and then he stopped pretty quick by saying, look, I don't want to do this. I don't want to be like my father, David. David, when he became king, killed a lot of his enemies, but it's always been so surprising to me that with Saul, he still, through it all, had a soft spot. I want to close with 1 John 1, verse 7, as I have here before you. Or John writes to us that if we walk in the light, which sets up a condition, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, David's compassion toward Mephibosheth wasn't because he knew Mephibosheth. He might have known about him, but it's not like he knew him well enough, because he doesn't say, oh, there's somebody still in Saul's house, Mephibosheth. He doesn't say that. He goes, is there anybody left? There is this guy? Okay, let's help him out. And you can imagine Mephibosheth and how he must have felt having to go before the king, not knowing, is he going to be killed? Is he going to be spared? If he's going to be spared, then what? What will be the financial burden from there? What's going to go on? And he goes and he gets this great compassion. Did he deserve that? No. It was the love David had for Jonathan. And certainly, God loves his son. And because of his love for his son, he has offered us love. It's amazing to think about that God, who created everything, is actually reaching out to us to offer us love. We know it's undeserved, but stories like what David does with Mephibosheth kind of brings it into a reality. It kind of shows you how it looks for God to love the unlovable. Those who have no benefit. It's not like Mephibosheth was the sort of guy who was a warrior, and David says, man, you're going to be good in my army. You know, he doesn't have a benefit from Mephibosheth. There's nothing good to be offered. It's just David who has compassion. David who has love. David is a good guy, a man after God's own heart. I think one of the challenges we have in the world we live in today is we live in a world that doesn't seem to have a lot of compassion. It's not like there's no compassion. I think, you know, there are a number of stories you could probably find. It's harder, but you can find stories of compassion. We need to be compassionate people, just like we started with in Mark 3. Jesus was compassionate to people who couldn't do anything for themselves. David is compassionate to people who couldn't do anything for themselves. God certainly is compassionate toward us. We need to exercise compassion to others. So tonight, if you've not been baptized, you can be. There is literally nothing stopping you but you. I know we might think, well, it's not the right time. It's always the right time. If you have, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2, now is the time. Now is the acceptable time. Now. It's not a future, because you don't know anything about it. You have right now. You can be baptized right now and have all your sins washed away. Where sin has no more effect, no more reach than this life. That's it. It can't go into eternity if you've been baptized into Jesus, into the Father, Son, and the Spirit. If you have been, but you're living a way that you know you shouldn't and you want help, this is a great opportunity for you too to right now come forward as we stand and sing.